Many of you know here in this congregation, I do work up at the university with the Christian group there. And I read recently an observation which I thoroughly agree with from my own observations over 15 years in universities. A generation ago, Christians were known as well-intentioned do-gooders. So sort of 15 years ago, when I was a student, you know, it was kind of a quaint thing to be a Christian. But you were thought of as a do-gooder, as well-intentioned, nice people trying to do good. There's been a generational change now. Now, for many Christians, with the rise of secularization, we've gone from do-gooders to dangerous evildoers. That's been the change in perception with secularization. Now, I don't believe there's a change in what Christians are doing. I think we're just doing the same thing, following our Lord and Saviour, seeking to do the good works that God prepares beforehand each day for us to walk in. But that has been the change in society's perception of us. Now, this has been a bit unsettling for some Christians, particularly with the marriage plebiscite, was it last year? This has been a scary thing for some Christians. Now, if you read your Bibles, the aberration has actually been the previous stage. The aberration is not the increasing hostility, the sort of comfortable middle-class existence that Christians have had. It's kind of become normal for Christians to be acceptable in society. But you just read the New Testament, you read the experience of the early followers of Jesus, and that is not what we're to expect, sort of comfort and middle-class acceptability. Remember these words from 2 Timothy 3, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the normal expectation for the Christian life. Now, this perception of Christians as evil is, I believe, come about because of how we've responded to the so-called sexual liberation movement. It's called sexual liberation, but I think most people within it don't really see it as freedom. But as Christians have responded, we've failed to celebrate that kind of all sexual and gender expression is, people want us to say that it's a good thing, that whatever you choose is a valid choice. Not only that, we're to celebrate whatever your choice is. And if Christians have hopefully graciously insisted that God's design is good, we've been viewed as evil, as dangerous, as hateful. And look, from all I know of Christians, this perception is almost entirely false, that we're hateful. Christians, from what I can see, are continuing to just get on with their lives, seeking to be great examples to those around us and faithful to God. Now, for the students at uni, this has provided a great opportunity because the view of Christians is just so, they kind of expect you to come out with a pitchfork and little devil horns, that if you're just nice to someone, it shocks them and gives you a hearing for the gospel. All you've got to be is kind to someone, and it's so different to perception they're getting from the media that it's allowing our students to have a hearing for Jesus because they wonder what else they've been misinformed about him. So we're going to think a little bit about this change in perception from do-gooders to evildoers in light of Mark 2. But just before I do it, seeing I've brought it up, I just want to bring three quick observations which we'll kind of come back to at the end. The first one is just, I guess, on our level of expectation. What should we expect as Christians? My thought is, if we follow a crucified Saviour, we shouldn't expect life to be easy. That's pretty obvious, right? If we follow a Saviour who was crucified in a political and religious killing, we shouldn't expect life to be easy for us. We need to reframe our expectations. Otherwise, we'll assume as we are persecuted that we're doing something wrong. Instead, we should expect the world to hate us. Secondly, as we respond to this persecution, so that's the second thing I want to think about, our response, we should let our sacrificial love be our primary defence. Don't worry about the PR campaign. Don't worry about trying to win the media and affection. We just need to be faithful to God's word as we continue to love those around us. And my third brief reflection on this change is we need to be even more convicted that there is nothing better in the world than being a follower of Jesus, being known as a child of God. As the political and social temperature rises around us, We need to be really convicted that there is nothing better than being a follower of Jesus. And I think this morning's Bible passage will help us navigate this new time in which we find ourselves as those on the wrong side of popular opinion, but on the right side of history. And as was read for us, we have kind of three controversial occasions in Jesus' early ministry. And all of them show some of the scandal of Jesus. They show the way that he was accused of evil doing. And they all involve food. And so by my reckoning, we have three food fights. And, three food fights. Thank you, guys. Now, that is your outline for today. I've just had kids' food thrown at me. Thanks, guys. That was just to keep you listening. Food fight number one, this is our outline, eating with the wrong people. Then we'll see food fight number two, eating with the wrong attitude. And thirdly, we'll see Jesus in food fight number three, eating on the wrong day. And each of these food fights that Jesus is involved in will say something, will help us seek to follow Jesus in a world which says Christians are evil. So look, food fight number one, look at your passage there in verse 13, eating with the wrong people. Jesus in these early chapters has been gathering followers from the people he meets. First Simon and Andrew, then James and John, and now he calls Levi a tax collector. So look on with me there in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Okay, so we see this sort of immediate call of Jesus to Levi, who just gets up, leaves his livelihood and follows Jesus. Now, this little passage gives us a good sense of what's happened in the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, which we haven't covered, but in the sort of chapter and a half beforehand, which if there was a key word for that, it would be authority. Jesus is a man with authority, God's authority, because he is God himself. He's had authority in his teaching, in his casting out of demons, in healing the sick, and as he's just done with Levi here, calling people to follow him, who leave their family and their livelihoods. And he here authoritatively calls another. Now, his first four people he called were fishermen, a bit smelly, no doubt, as all fishermen I know are. And it was a humble job and shows something of the kinds of people Jesus was going to call. But now, this is a different matter. Jesus calls a tax collector. And it doesn't take much to understand that people don't like tax collectors, because we don't like tax collectors, do we? And just a reminder, all our tax returns are due in by Wednesday, end of October. We are told we should hate the tax paying taxes, but our hate as a society goes nowhere near that of the tax collectors in Israel. You see, in Jesus' time, the tax collectors were the real traitors to the people. The Jewish people were no longer under their own rule. They were under Roman rule. So foreigners had come and overtaken them. And the Romans would let the Jewish people kind of have their local MP. But there was this real distaste that we're God's people. Why are we living under these foreign rule? And not only that, the Romans insisted on taking tax from the Jewish people. And so the tax collectors were primarily Jewish. And they would come and collect from their own people to give money to their foreign overlords. Not only that, they would take a bit more on the side to line their own pockets. Tax collectors were traitors. They were cheats. The kind of intense hatred that the Jewish people had for tax collectors, I think we could only compare to parking officers. You know what I mean? Just absolute traitors to the human race. How dare you find me. I was only there for 5 minutes. And it only gets worse. Jesus not only spoke with, but he ate with this tax collector and other outcasts. So look, verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Do you see just how despised tax collectors were? They were synonymous with sinners, tax collectors and sinners, the lowest of the low. And Jesus doesn't say, just follow me, but he eats with them. He's eating with the wrong people. He enters their houses. And look, this stirs up a bit of controversy for those who see this. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, why am I here? This is exactly why I came, to call sinners. Jesus is saying, the point is, we are all spiritually sick. And Jesus says, I'm Dr. Jesus who has come to heal the spiritually sick. He eats with the outcasts, he has morning tea with the smokers, the same-sex attracted, the homeless, the introverts, even with tradies. What sort of king will Jesus be? He'll be the friend of the outcast, the friend of sinners. Now, I don't know if you're feeling this, but this is so jarring compared to that common perception I said earlier of what Christians are known for as evildoers. The public face of Christians is that of those of judgment and condemnation, not welcoming those who are on the outer of society. We're known for looking down our noses at people, of condemning uncleanliness rather than embracing people in their uncleanliness to meet the Saviour. We're known for setting standards of acceptability before you can join us, as we all get dressed up in our Sunday best, to have the appropriate language, the appropriate sobriety before you can meet Jesus. But that wasn't Jesus' reputation. Now, when I was in Sydney, our church, the church I was a part of, had a great ministry attached to those many refugees, particularly those coming out from an Iranian background. In fact, my church in Sydney still has an Iranian congregation of converts coming out of the refugee centres. And I remember one of the guys, Stuart, who was retired, and in his retirement he was going to run Bible studies at the Villawood Detention Centre. And there was one of the young men there that had become a follower of Jesus in the months of sitting down and reading the Bible with Stuart. And it was great joy in hearing this from Stuart, this man come to faith, put his trust in Jesus. And so we lined him up with a local church. And the very first week of being out of detention, he goes to this church and he had a quick cigarette before church. And an older man in the congregation came out and rebuked him and said, you can't be Christian, you can't be here and smoking. And the man, the refugee, never entered the service and they never heard from him again. See how the level of... I see in that story both the really great side of Christians down in the dirt with the outcasts of my friend Stuart reading the Bible with refugees, and then the great counterpoint sometimes where we put this air of respectability over what people need to do before they can come and meet Jesus. Now, I think from this we need to hear two things. Jesus does set an example here, doesn't he? This is what he wants to be known for, and it's, in a sense, it's what we should want to be known for. Welcoming the outcast, befriending the stranger, not standing above, but living down in the muck with lots of broken people. But I think we also need to be careful here. Jesus' message is not just one of examples. He's not saying, I eat with sinners and so should you. No, why does he eat with sinners? It's because the righteous don't think they need him. So if you read this passage and your first thought is, yeah, we should care for all the outcasts, then you're making out that you're just like the Pharisees, that I'm the righteous person that doesn't need Jesus to heal me. Now, our first response in reading this must be, I am a sinner. I am spiritually sick and I need Dr. Jesus to heal me. See, don't make the mistake of the Pharisees who don't see their need. Don't be like the stubborn man who misses all the warning signs of his heart attack and won't visit the doctor until it's too late. Jesus was eating with the wrong people because he wanted to break down our view of being righteous and unrighteous. He wants us to see we're all spiritually sick. Now, it's not very politically correct to call someone a sinner these days, but Jesus does. We just like the vague idea that Jesus will just accept me as I am. And in a sense, he does. He welcomes us in that way. Jesus welcomes me in, though, as a sinner. He doesn't say whatever I do is fine. But the great news is, though we are peasants, Jesus says, come and dine with the King. Now, the second conflict, and I don't have more food unless they've saved some. Food fight number two, we'll do this much more quickly, but eating with the wrong attitude. We see that there in 18 to 22. So look with me there at verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Okay, so the people are trying to work out this Jesus guy, and they come with a question about fasting. So everyone else, the Pharisees fast, John the Baptist's disciples fast. Jesus, why are your disciples so lax? And the crowd is kind of saying, what's the deal with your guys? And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 19, he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Jesus says, fasting? Fasting? How can they fast? They should be feasting. It's a wedding, not a wake. That's Jesus' response. It's not the time to fast, it's the time to feast. John's ministry of repentance, well, that's finished. Repentance is still necessary, but now is the age of forgiveness. Celebrate, I am here. The unworthy are being invited in to dine with the King. There, you know those, I don't know if you go to many weddings, like, because I work with so many uni students, I keep getting invited to weddings because I'm right at that stage of life where they end up coupling up and I have to go to weddings all the time. And you know, you sometimes go to weddings and they've just got those little canapé things that don't even fill you up. And you're there the whole time. You try to stand near the door where they're coming out so you can be first in. Or is that just me? And you're not even full. And at the end of the wedding, you've got to go to Macca's on the way home just to get filler. Jesus says, I'm not here for that kind of wedding. This is a feast time. It's party time. We need to eat and be full. We're not going to fast because the King is here. The bridegroom has arrived. This is a wedding feast. The age of sinners being welcomed in has arrived. It's not only that they don't fast, he said it would be inappropriate to fast, which is why he has that other imagery in verses 21 and 22. Jesus is bringing in a new order incompatible with the old. He says, don't cut up your party dress to patch your old shirt. You don't put Penfold's Grange Hermitage into an old wine cask. They don't match. Don't mix the old with the new. The bridegroom is here. It is time to celebrate. But he says there is one downer in the celebration. Look there at verse 20. He says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. And no doubt it went straight over their heads at the moment, but in hindsight the meaning's clear. Jesus is alluding even here to the fact he is going to die. The time of celebration is now with his arrival and will be again with his resurrection. But there will be a time of mourning when he's taken from them in death for those 3 days until he rises again. Jesus says, I am going to die, and we read later that he's going to die in the place of sinners. When he dies, it will not be for his sin, but for the sinners he has come to heal. See, it could be easy to think as Jesus eats with sinners that he does so by overlooking their sin, by ignoring their sin, by minimizing their sin, as we do all the time, don't we? Everyone else does it. It feels right. But Jesus doesn't ignore the sin of the outcast. He doesn't ignore the barrier between God and man. No, Jesus says, I've come to destroy and remove the barrier between God and man. He will enable us to eat freely with the King, washed of all our unworthiness. The free invitation comes eventually at the price of the King's life. But that is for another day. Today, he says, the day when the King has arrived is time to party. And then there's a final food fight eating on the wrong day. Food fight number three, eating on the wrong day. It all starts on a Sabbath, the day of rest, and Jesus' disciples are still eating. They are the teenage boys of first century discipleship. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are you doing what it is unlawful on the Sabbath?" The Sabbath, for those who don't know, was a very big part of Jewish identity. They had to observe it and keep it holy, which is one of the Ten Commandments. It's a day for remembering the rescue that God brought for his people, we read in Deuteronomy 5. It's a day when the pattern of work and rest that God himself provided in creation is reflected in our work and rest. A day to trust God's good provision. Now, if you're Jewish, you're careful to keep the Sabbath, because the punishment for it, we read in Exodus 31, is death. Well, you'd certainly not lift a finger if death awaited you. And still, I'm told today, in parts of cities where there's a strong Jewish population, they have automatic lifts that stop at every level. The pedestrian crossings automatically come on for people to walk across, so that the Jewish person cannot be accused of pressing a button and working on the Sabbath. Exodus 34 says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, in ploughing time and in harvest. And if you think about what Jesus' disciples are doing, it sure looks like harvesting, doesn't it? Pulling a bit of grain from the heads. Jesus' disciples are guilty. They say, "Look, why are you doing, verse 24, what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus doesn't deny the charge. Instead, he answers their question with another question, verse 25. Jesus said, "Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Jesus says, remember your great King David when he was in need and hungry. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 21. Remember when Saul was trying to kill him because David was about to replace him as king. He was hiding in the temple and ate the bread meant only for the priests. And Jesus says, "I'm doing the same thing. The rules don't apply to me because I'm the new King David. I can set aside the rules for the sake of my people." And he is doing it for the sake of his followers. That's why it says there, for his companions with him. It says it twice. Just as David gave bread to those who were with him, David set aside the regulations to feed, so will Jesus. See what he's saying? Don't you get it? You should be partying. I'm the Christ who's come to save sinners, to welcome you into life as it's meant to be. This is good news, a time for feasting, and you're worried about a few bits of grain. You're still playing by the old rules, but the game has changed. The Pharisees have completely missed the point. They're living by their long list of rules, but forget what the rules were given for to begin with. And to show this, we have the account that happens there in 3 verses 1 to 6. Jesus enters the synagogue as a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees, they're watching, trying to catch him in doing something wrong. Like a parking inspector, you might say. They're trying to see if Jesus would heal this man. Of course he'll heal the man. And Jesus says to them, "What's the lawful thing for me to do? Should I leave him crippled, or should I do what is good?" He's saying God's not a killjoy. His law is for our good, to live the best way. And these Pharisees, they're struck silent. And so Jesus gets angry. See that? He is angry, verse 5, and heals the man. These hard hearts of the Pharisees are now on display for all to see. They would rather follow their rules, leave this man a cripple, than do the right thing. And Jesus is saying, God brings life, not restricts it. They'd miss the whole point of the Sabbath. Listen to these words from Exodus 23. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Jesus says the whole point of the Sabbath was not to have a list of rules, it was for mankind's good. That's what Jesus says to them back in chapter 2, verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is what Jesus does, allows people to live life as God intended, free from restrictive rules. And Jesus concludes then, verse 28 of chapter 2, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath is made for man. How much more is it made for the Son of Man, the Christ, its Lord? And this little phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus picking up the language from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, where there's this one like a son of man, like a human approaching the throne of God, who's given authority over all people and places, who will be the king of an everlasting kingdom. Jesus saying, I am this son of man, who God is giving all authority, not least of which is the Sabbath itself. See, those poor lost Pharisees, that's what I think when I read about the Pharisees, those poor lost Pharisees, so full of religion that they haven't got any room for God. It's a great thing about religion, isn't it? As we do this morning, even what many people would see as a religious observance. The great thing about religion is you can tick it off. I've gone to church, I've kept the Sabbath, I've given money, I've visited that old lady, I've led at youth group. The great thing about religion is we can do so many things, even good and right things sometimes, but our heart is hard underneath. Sometimes our religion can get in the way of our relationship with Jesus. In an ironic twist, our religion becomes a way of avoiding God because it stops us seeing that we're just spiritually sick people in need of healing from Dr. Jesus. Now, Jesus welcomes sinners. He heals the spiritually sick, where you don't get in by piety, but through Jesus' healing. And so he says, celebrate this. Celebrate Jesus, the forgiving King. Well, look, I've got three quick implications that I think come out of this. The first one is that Christianity is scandalous. But the scandal is this. Sinners dine with the King. That's the scandal of Christianity. Not that we are haters, but that sinners get to dine with the King. The good news of the gospel is good news for the sinner. Look, I know a lot of people carry around a lot of shame, a lot of feelings of unworthiness. And you know what Jesus says to you? He says, come and dine with me. There is no bar that Jesus sets that you must get over for him to welcome you to his table. You don't need a certain level of respectability to be welcomed by the King. But that's not our problem, is it, mostly? For the most part, a few of the guys aside, we are respectable. We're more likely to see ourselves as the righteous, whether through religious observance or an overinflated view of ourselves. But Jesus says you don't need a certain level of respectability to be welcomed by the King. But you know, there is a bar. The bar Jesus sets is not one you need to get over, it's one you need to get under. The requirement to being welcomed by this King is knowing that you are unworthy, knowing your need of forgiveness, and to come follow him. See, the Pharisees, they kind of got this. They saw the great scandal of grace, the free welcome of sinners. And it should be controversial, shouldn't it? That no matter who I am, no matter what I've done, Jesus welcomes me. Whether you've been sexually immoral, whether you've abused other people, whether you're a serial liar, the scandal of the Christian message is that those unworthy and undeserving dine with the King. The second implication that I think comes out of this is we don't need to worry about the PR of Christians, the public relations. Instead, we just need to get on with loving the unlovely. Don't chase respectability in the world's eyes. Don't chase a reputation. Just get on with loving people. Here Jesus does set a model. Those healed of spiritual sickness do dine with and associate with sinners. We go and meet with the undesirable and put ourselves out for others. You won't be defiled by hanging out with sinners. The gospel of grace conquers the sinner. And we don't go to sinners looking down on them like the Pharisees. We go to sinners as a fellow sinner, looking across towards them, not down at them, across at them as a fellow patient needing the healing of Dr. Jesus. And then I wonder what some of the barriers of respectability are that we're putting up to prevent so-called sinners from meeting Jesus. I've mentioned smoking a few times, that Iranian guy in Sydney. I had a student come up to me a few years ago, really distressed because he was a smoker, and a guy in our group had said, you really should not be smoking under any circumstances. It's not, you're not a Christian if you're smoking, is what he'd said to him. And it was a wonderful thing to sit down with this student and remind him of the gospel of grace, that Jesus welcomes in the outcasts, the ones that society doesn't like. Now, this might be controversial, but I told him I wished more Christians smoked. Hopefully not my children, and it's not good for you. But you know what I think it does? I think it deconstructs that air of middle-class respectability that we have around us. We need to get rid of this veneer. We should be a place where people are coming out of alcohol addiction, hopefully. Got to get rid of that air of respectability that we think we need before Jesus can welcome us. See, don't worry about PR. Just get on with loving the unlovely and beware of the barriers we're putting up to those who are unlovely. And I think the third and final implication, I'm going to finish with this, is a really simple one. It's this: rejoice. Rejoice. This passage, for all its complexity, for all Jesus calling people sinners and that he's come to heal them, I just think this passage is full of great images of celebration. So many of our celebrations are around food, aren't they? And as we've read through here, we've seen Jesus healing people, Jesus at parties, eating with sinners, calling his coming a wedding celebration, a great wedding reception, not with canapes, but with a whole feast, a real steak. Jesus says, I'm like the new wine that has come, new clothes, enjoyment of the Sabbath rest as God made up, freeing us from unnecessary religious rules. Jesus restoring life to this crippled man. See, in this rebalancing of our world, as Christians relearn to expect persecution, we need to remember to rejoice, that there is nothing better than being a Christian, that Jesus has come for sinners, that forgiveness is here. It is a time for celebration as Jesus the Savior has come.